Well, Mr. Hicks, thanks a lot for that message. I thought it was very timely and very well put together, so thank you very much for that. Brethren, how would you like to be perfect? Would that be pretty nice? I know it seems like a very tall order to achieve, but I want to talk about that a little bit today. Why do we come to church? Why do we read the Bible? Isn't it because at some level that we want to be perfect? Don't we consider growth as being a movement towards perfection? Does our attempt maybe to be too perfect get in the way of our spiritual growth? Maybe that happens to some of us. Are you somebody who feels like what you accomplish is never quite good enough? I know that I feel that way sometimes. I don't see anybody else nodding their heads, but you're welcome to participate if you'd like to. Nobody else feels that way. Okay. But let's start out, brethren, by startly figuring out how many of us in this room are actually a perfectionist. Anyone who is a perfectionist knows that their drive for perfection can oftentimes cripple them. No accomplishment is ever good enough. It can always be better. That's enough to really suck the life out of anybody if that goes on for a long period of time. Perfectionists love to set up unbelievable, unrealistic, superhuman expectations for themselves, sometimes even for the people around them. And then when those things don't come to fruition, they become disappointed and sometimes let down because those things cannot be met, which then only reinforces the perception that they're just not good enough. They're just not good enough, which, of course, for the perfectionist, he spends most of the time trying to convince himself and others around him that that's just not true. There's no way that that's true. There's no question, brethren, that we are going to make mistakes in life due to poor information, due to bad judgment and poor decisions. But how many of you like to make mistakes? How many of you feel bad when you mess up a recipe? Or perhaps you goof up your checkbook when you're trying to balance your checkbook? You know, in some areas, we have to be 100% perfect. For example, if we only had 99.9% accuracy, then 22,000 checks would be deducted from the wrong bank account every hour. 12 babies would be given to the wrong parent every day. Doctors would operate on the wrong patient 500 times every week. This one might not surprise you, but 17,000 pieces of mail would be lost by the post office every hour. And your heart would skip 864 beats a day just by that small percentage difference. Many people struggle with their own sense of self-worth as a result of their inability to cope with less than perfection. And we need to trust God to help us to learn to find contentment. So if you are a perfectionist, how do you think that happened? Did it just happen one day? Were you born that way? Were you developed into that? How did that happen? Well, it's very likely, and this certainly isn't the only way, but it's very likely that you learned early in life that you were mainly valued for your achievements. And as a result, you may have learned to value yourself only based on other people's approval. So your self-esteem may be based primarily on external standards. It's a very common and perhaps the biggest reason why people become a perfectionist. And this can leave a person very vulnerable and very sensitive to the opinions of other people. They don't take criticism very well. And to protect yourself, you may decide that being perfect is really your best sense of defense, your best defense. So let me mention to you a few things that are associated with perfectionism. See if you relate to any of these things. The first one is fear of failure. A perfectionist often equates failure to achieve their goals with a lack of personal worth or value. The second one is a fear of disapproval. If they let others see their flaws, perfectionists often fear that they will no longer be accepted. Trying to be perfect is a way of trying to protect themselves from criticism and rejection and disapproval. Another thing that's associated with a perfectionist is there's an all or nothing thinking. Perfectionists frequently believe that they are worthless if their accomplishments are not perfect. I have met perfectionists who were straight A students, and when they got one B, they felt like they failed. I can't relate to that. I can't relate to that, but that is a real thing I've heard and I've seen. Number four is they will overemphasize on the words should and must. Perfectionists often live with an endless list of rigid rules for what they must accomplish. And they very seldom do anything that they feel they should do. It's all planned out for them. And the last one I'll mention is that a perfectionist is associated with the feeling of they feel they're never good enough. Perfectionists tend to see others as achieving success with minimum effort, with few errors, with little emotional stress, with maximum self-confidence, and at the same time, they view themselves as putting a lot of unending effort and forever feeling inadequate when it comes to achieving things. And that's something I've fought with. So I know that maybe I'm not completely a perfectionist, but I certainly can relate to some of those five things that I just mentioned. I don't know how many you related to. But these types of thinking only lead a person to be self-critical and self-blaming, which results in low self-esteem and possibly anxiety, and certainly can lead to depression. So now that you've probably in your mind determined if you are a perfectionist or not, let's take a look at just a couple scriptures here. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 48 for the first one. And really, this is really what this whole message is going to be centered around is Matthew 5, verse 48. Christ is speaking here. And he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, before I make any comments there, let's turn to Romans 3 and verse 23. And let's read what that has to say. Romans 3, verse 23. It says here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So they seem to be contradicting each other a little bit, but we know that God's word doesn't contradict itself. So what is Christ demanding of us here in Matthew 5? Because every time we try to do verse 48 of Matthew 5, we're going to fail. We're going to fail. Does he really expect us to be perfect? If not, then why did he say it? Why would he even say it? This command to be perfect was also given to Abraham back in Genesis 17, where he commanded him to walk before me and be perfect. Today, I'd like to take the rest of the message to look at a few misconceptions that have come out of Matthew 5, verse 48. Christ did say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, aren't we called to be perfect? Isn't there an ultimate reward for being perfect? Well, yes, there is. And this verse is certainly an expectation that God has for all of us. And God has high standards for us, and we absolutely are going to be judged according to how well we live up to those standards. But is that really fair? God knows all of us have sinned. He knows all of us are sinning, and he knows all of us will sin until the day that we die. So why would Jesus tell us to do something that he himself knows that we cannot do? It seems a little cruel to me. So what do we do with that verse? What do we do with Matthew 5, verse 48? The dictionary definition of the word perfect is complete, beyond improvement, without flaws, defects, or shortcomings. So after hearing what perfect really means, how many of us really believe that we're perfect? How many of us believe that perfection is actually attainable in the flesh? For many of us, the answer is no. It's not. because we've defined in our mind that perfection means without sin. I mean, is that how you think of it? If you're perfect, then you're sinless. But when it comes to the perfection that's found in Matthew 5, verse 48, don't be too quick to say no. Don't be too quick to say no. Job was referred to as perfect and upright. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Either these men defied what it says in Romans 3, 23, which we read that they just can't please God, or there is something about this biblical concept of perfection that maybe we just don't understand. There's definitely more to perfection than the idea of sinlessness. Many of the world's religions view something that's called sinless perfection. It's a teaching that you have to be perfectly sinless after you're baptized. And so what will happen, and you probably can figure this out, they will be baptized many times over and over because they just can't accomplish that. They keep falling short of their own definition of what perfection is. And there are about 10 different words translated as perfect. And the word for perfect used in regard to Lucifer meant lacking nothing. That's what it meant. And that probably has something to do with the reason he fell. Because when you feel as if you've lacked nothing, you get a false sense of what? Greatness and power. Many people who believe they are living lives of sinless perfection feel like they're lacking nothing. And their spiritual success is credited to their own abilities instead of realizing that there's nothing they're achieving that they are doing without God's power and without God's spirit involved within their life. So the teaching of sinless perfection is absolutely dangerous to all of us because it lends itself to the belief that we have in part earned our salvation. The confusion seems to come from how we understand the word perfect. The Greek word for perfect in Matthew 5 is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and it does not mean sinless perfection. However, there is a Greek word that does mean sinless perfection, and that word is used in John 8, verse 7, where Christ tells them, "You who are without sin, you can cast the first stone at that woman." That's the Greek word for the word perfect. So what then does teleios mean? What does the word in Matthew 5, verse 48 mean? It has a variety of meanings. Of course, it depends on how it's used. It means full grown, mature, complete, in good working order, sound, fully instructed. Over and over again, the Bible tells us to be perfect, but it never implies that we will be sinless in this lifetime. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, because here Paul gives us insight into what perfect means. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." So Paul admits that he's not perfect in the sense of sinless perfection. He says that he is seeking to apprehend, to receive, to lay hold of those things, that those blessings that Christ has laid hold for him. Things like the knowledge of the truth, things like a sound mind. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." You know, it's hard for us to forget what's behind at times. But if we do not keep pressing on, then we can become paralyzed by those things. Verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is certainly sometimes difficult to do, because we live in a world that is gripped for the lust of comfort and ease, for pleasure and for plenty. Verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So that's really the key verse right there, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this maturity later on in the message. You know, God finds a way to prick our hearts and to reveal to us when we're failing and when we're coming short. He stirs us through His Spirit to get our minds back thinking on living like we should live, helping us to focus on things that are true, helping us to focus on the things mentioned in verse 8 of Philippians 4, noble and good report and pure and lovely. That's where He wants our focus to be. If you were to boil perfection down to just one thing, I believe it would have to be love. And that might seem a little odd to you, but love is one of our basic needs. Love perfects our faith if we choose to show our love to one another. It perfects our faith if we choose to show our love to God. If we are constantly coming down on one another for this reason or for that reason, how can we show love while we're at the same time showing contempt? It just doesn't happen. It can't happen. There are many things that people do that I just don't agree with, but I try to love them despite their sins in the hope of restoring them to a right relationship with God. Yet if all I do is condemn them, if all I do is ridicule them and push them aside, how will I ever show that love that Christ commands me to show so that they can see Christ within me? If the roles were reversed, that is absolutely how I would want people to treat me. I'm not talking about excusing sin. I'm not talking about that at all. However, it does include gently persuading them through our example to rectify poor behavior or poor choices. That's what iron sharpening iron is all about. That's how you live out sharpening one another. Let's take a closer look at Matthew 5, verse 48. Let's go ahead and turn back there. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice the word therefore, and you've probably heard this before. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to look and see why it's what it's there for. Why is it there? What's the reason? Well, it's telling us to go backwards a little bit. So let's go to verse 43. It says, this is the same section of Scripture at the very beginning of the Scripture. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So what's the theme here? The theme is love. If you have always read over verse 48 very quickly, you may have missed that. You may have always read verse 48 as being, look, in order to be perfect, I have to be sinless. But it's connected to these previous verses that's talking about love. There's a lesson here for us. You may have always assumed it meant to achieve sinless perfection in order to be like God our Father. Verse 48 isn't telling us to become sinless, but instead we are to love like God expresses love. That's what that's explaining there. We need to love like God expresses love, with a love that is perfect, with a love that is mature, complete, full grown, sound, even to our enemies, it says. God loved His enemies. Romans 5 tells us that we were all once His enemies, but now we're fighting on the right side. Now we're being asked to imitate God, as it says in Ephesians. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk how? It says walk in love. That's how you're a follower of God. As Christ also loved us and given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And that same lesson is repeated again in Philippians 4. Let's look at that since we're so close. It's the verse right after what we're supposed to focus on. We're told to focus on in Philippians 4, verse 8, and again, on those things that are lovely and pure and noble. And then in verse 9, we get the same lesson here. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do them. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. So in Matthew 5, Jesus doesn't say anything about being sinless. But instead, he teaches unconditional love. So the message in verse 48 of Matthew 5 is really found in verse 44. Perfection is to love and to pray for others. It's unconditional love. What does that really mean? It's telling us that we need to grow up and be like our Father. Watch how he behaves. Try to model our lives after him. Showing love towards those who are nice to you, that's something that even little kids can do, right? But it takes an adult to rise above petty disagreements. It takes an adult to rise above resentments. It takes maturity to rise above bitterness. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 21. God modeled this very type of love for us. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Through an unconditional act of love, Jesus Christ became our eternal sin offering. He became our high priest. Why? Because he was pure. And now he's telling us that we need to learn how to love those who are our enemies. It's part of being spiritually grown up. We're to look at his godly traits and try to imitate them so that we can be like him. That's how we're working towards the word perfect found in Matthew 5, verse 48. What are some of the traits that we are to emulate? Well, 1 John 4 tells us whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We're told in Luke 6 to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. We're told in Leviticus 11 that he is our Lord, our God, and we need to consecrate ourselves to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. That's why we do it. Because we're trying to imitate that greatness, that perfection. We could go on and on about all the different ways that we should try to become more like our Father. You know, I remember one time coming home from work, and I found my son Jacob, who was about 3 years old at the time, walking around in my basketball shoes. Yeah, it was a silly sight. He hobbled over to me to show me what he was doing. And yes, he was doing it because it was fun, but he was also doing it so that I would see him. His actions were saying to me, look at me, I want to be like you. So what God is saying to us is, put on my shoes and walk in my steps. Try to strive to grow up and be like me, not only in how you love, but be like me in how you show mercy, in how you strive for holiness, and all the things that God is, those are the things that we should try to be like. That's how we become perfect. You know, spiritually growing up is required for servanthood. And I don't care how old a person is, if they don't learn to be a servant, they will not be mature in the sense of the word of perfect found in Matthew 5, verse 48. This is a trait that you absolutely find more in adults, by the way, than you do children, but it should be a trait that we are teaching to our children. That's why we give them chores and responsibility. It's not to get a paycheck, it's to teach them to serve. That's why we do that. You know, there was a science teacher one day who was teaching a second grade class all about magnets. And the next day, in a written test, she included this question. My full name has six letters. The first one is M. I pick up things. What am I? And when the test papers came back, over 50% of the class answered with the word mother. With the word mother. Why did these 7 or 8 year olds respond that way? It's because they recognized the characteristic of a servant in a prominent adult within their lives. In the mind of a second grader, mom was known to be a good servant because she picked up after them. Now, in the mind of a teenager, they might use the word slave. I'm not sure, but that's a whole other message. Little kids, brethren, aren't capable to understand servanthood, and that's why we teach them through our examples. And there are adult Christians who do not understand the word servanthood, and that's why Christ left us an example. We're being taught the same way as a child through Jesus Christ and our Father. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is exactly that example. Somewhere in here. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The neat thing about that verse is that serving and love are joined together within that verse. The love that we've been talking about so far, in terms of relating to perfection. It's included in the same verse where Christ left us an example to serve. Telios shows up many times in the New Testament, and it is almost always translated as perfect. Likewise, adult Christians, but there is one passage where telios is not translated in terms of maturity. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Usually it can mean perfection, but in this situation it doesn't. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we're being encouraged here to be of full age. What does it mean to be mature? That's what we're being asked to do here, is to mature. It means to, again, grow up. It means to grow up and be responsible, be reliable, be dependable when it comes to serving God and others. When we think of perfection as maturity, the first thing that comes to mind is that we start to realize that perfection has to be a process. Because we know that maturity absolutely is a process, isn't it? If we already were perfect, we would not need God. But we're not. We're not perfect, and we do need God. So how does God perfect us? How does he do that? Well, let's go to James chapter 1 and take a look. James chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, and that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So how does God perfect us? He brings situations into our life that causes growth. If you've ever spent time with a child, you know that it is usually much easier to just clean up after them than ask them to do it themselves, right? I mean, that's the easy way. But still, you know that there are times when you have to stand over them and make them pick up their toys and their dirty clothes and put their dirty dishes away. Why do we do that? Because at some point they need to learn how to be an adult. And that only happens when they're given a task. It only happens maybe when they're given a trial. You know, we often ask God, why are you doing this to me? Or why don't I have this or that? You know? Those are questions that we sometimes ask. Well, it's because maturity is always painful. I can't think of anything that matures that doesn't go through some kind of a painful process. And sometimes it means being willing to let go of something that we cherish. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 17, or I'm sorry, Mark chapter 10, and verse 17. It's the parable of the rich young ruler. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, him being Christ, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, make sure you honor your mom and your dad." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, I've done all these things since I was young." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's interesting, he said, he not just looked at him, but he loved him. He's going to say this out of love. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." He's doing what we just said, learned in James 1. Jesus is giving this young man a task. He's actually giving him a trial. Why? To teach him maturity. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He didn't mature at all. In this case, the painful thing that the rich ruler had to let go of was his possessions. In the case of a child picking up things, it meant, you know, they were giving up the freedom to just leave things laying around where they wanted. But maturity, growing up, is what leads us to being perfect. Let's go back. Well, we don't need to turn there. I'll read James 1 or 4, verse 7 to you. James 4, 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, it's interesting because most of my life I've just thought, okay, I just need to resist the devil and he's going to flee. That's what that verse means. And that is what that verse means, no question about it. But there's actually a bigger meaning to that, because this verse actually shows that that this world that we live in and the third heaven that God lives in are opposing each other. They don't get along at all. Those two worlds are at odds with each other. If you read that verse, it makes it very clear that's the only reason you have to resist the devil, because he doesn't dwell with God. So if that's the case, what's the best way that we can grow? The best way we can grow is by having less and less of this world and taking hold of more and more of God's perfect character. That's how we resist the devil, is by imitating God. The devil does not challenge God. Christ had some hard advice for that young rich ruler. Get rid of part of this world. Whatever part of this world is stopping you from fully committing to me. That was his advice. And why would Christ say that? Well, he said it because if our goal is to be fit for the kingdom, then our gold, our treasure, our possessions, whatever it is for us, it doesn't even have to be physical, those things are only going to be good enough to pave the roads in the next world. They're not worth much at all. So Christ is saying, get rid of those things that are of lesser value. Being mature enough to get rid of whatever separates us from the kingdom, no matter what that is, certainly is one of the toughest principles to follow for anybody in this life. It's tough to put God first. And I wish that I had that level of faith. I'm not quite there yet. Sadly, this world still has a grip on me. I don't know how you feel. You know, along with many other things, James tells us to not trust these worldly things. Let's go back to James, and we'll go back to chapter 1. And let's look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Let the believer boast in being raised up. Verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. Those who focus on gold, gold being those things that are of this world, will be brought very low. They're going to disappear. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So the sun heats and withers the field. It's similar to a rich man. When I say rich man, I'm talking somebody who finds value in this world instead of value in the things of God, is going to, or maybe they find value in a busy life instead of a life that's focused on God, they're going to wither away without God. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who endure the test will receive the crown of life. It is given to those who loved him. Not to those who oppose him, but those who loved him. Like I said, I don't know that I'm ready to boast in being brought low. I don't think I'm good at that. I still really dislike being tested by trials. And that's just me personally. But God is a faithful God, and he's not going to let us be tested beyond our strength. He's going to give us a way out. He's going to give us the strength to be able to endure these things, and that's what you have to hold on to. He wants us to not quit simply because he wants us to complete our test. God's a perfect God. He is a God of completion. He doesn't want to see his believers quitting. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to John 17 in verse 1. John 17 Christ is praying. Okay, he's praying to his Father here, and I want to look at two things that he says. Verse 1, John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When he says that he had finished the work, he says he has completed it. He has made it perfect. In other words, he's finally reached the end. And that's an awesome accomplishment on its own. But if it just stopped there, what hope would there be for any of us in this room? Well, fortunately, he continues on in prayer. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Christ says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Made perfect in one. He's asking that we too are able to finally be completed. That's a very beautiful verse. You know, to think that Christ, on our behalf, is asking that on our behalf in such an intimate prayer with his Father. I mean, how wonderful is that? He wants us to have and take part in his perfection. And he's going to mature us. He's going to push us. He's going to become part of us because he wants to see us succeed. While Christ, brethren, was in the flesh, he was essentially striving to become perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. He was living an example of how to grow up, how to grow up to be like his Father. And that's what Jesus is saying back in Matthew 5 in verse 48, really the focus scripture of the sermon. There's a certain kind of behavior that we need to exhibit in order to be called sons of your Father in heaven. Again, Christ tells us to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And when he says that, what he's telling us is to grow up and be like your Father in heaven. Because he's perfect. He isn't saying buck up and try really hard and maybe you'll figure it out. That's not what he's saying at all. He's describing what will come naturally to those who have fully turned their back on sin, who have set their eyes fully on God, and are accessing the power of God's Spirit within their lives every single day. The things that Christ is telling us to do, they're not even really commands as much as they are descriptions of the kind of life that proceeds from somebody who is yielding themselves to God. They are things that we can never hope to obtain by ourselves. This is what is referred to as wholeness. Have you ever heard someone say, "I just really would like to feel whole again"? Maybe they've gone through something and they just want to feel whole. The wholeness that God has to offer us is really found in the reflection of his character. We aren't going to get being perfect completely right. We're just not. But we can reflect God's life within our own life. We can reflect God's glory, more importantly, within our own life. Jesus is telling us to live the same kind of life that God lives. Pursue those things that carry wholeness. Pursue those things that carry completeness within themselves. Do not pursue those things that carry brokenness. Do not pursue those things in life that are incomplete and will cause incompleteness and cause you to not be whole. Christ is not saying that we will no longer make mistakes in this life, but he is describing to us a kind of life that is absolutely complete. It's mature. It's a life that is whole, that does not require us to compromise. It does not require us to live at odds with our own self. It allows us to live completely and fully with a clear conscience and a pure heart. That's what he wants for us. And that's exactly what Paul was pressing toward. When he says, "I was pressing forward," what I just said is exactly what his goal was. And he gave a real good example of someone who succeeded at that way of life. Let's go to Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Who did Paul give as an example of someone who was living this? Well, starting in verse 11, he says, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." That's something you could only say to a real good friend. Epaphras, who is one of you, someone who's not mentioned very much in the Bible. I never even heard of him until recently. I missed this verse completely. But he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and stand complete in all the will of God." Notice the words "perfect" and complete in all the word of God. This man had the maturity that Christ is speaking of. Again, God doesn't expect sinless perfection from us, but he does expect us to be growing in maturity, which is only going to increase our faith. To be like him, to be able to pray that way for other believers, it's just absolutely amazing to me. Ultimately, it just boils down to the choices that we make within our lives. It seems to many times always boil down to just simply the choices that we make. We choose to be good, we choose to be loving, and then when we fail, we have to choose to repent, don't we? And then we have to choose to change our behavior. Let's go to Revelation 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5. It says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In order to get to this verse, brethren, we must overcome our predisposition of what sin is by making good choices within our daily life. When we fail, we must understand that God is willing to forgive us 70 times 7 for our repetitive sins. But we must also first be willing to change in our ways, even when we tend to succumb to these sins, perhaps again and again within our lives. Again, I'm not excusing sin. Absolutely not. What I'm saying is no excuse for sin, for we know that when we sin terribly, we essentially crucify Christ again, don't we? Every time we sin, we put him to shame. It's what Hebrews 6, verse 6 tells us. And I would think knowing that would bring any good Christian to their knees immediately if they realize that every time they sin, that's what they're doing to Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice himself for us to give us access to true forgiveness, that should really humble us. I mean, it should just immediately humble us. Humility is also a very important aspect in striving towards perfection. You know, there's an old saying, it says it's hard to be humble when you're perfect. But spiritually, it would probably be better written as it's hard to be perfect when you're not humble. That makes more sense to me. Psalm 149, verse 4 tells us, "For the Lord takes delight, he takes delight in his people, he crowns the humble with salvation." Humility is essential to any Christian's walk of faith, and it compels us to be more Christ-like in everything that we do because he was humble. And I understand that humility is really a topic on its own, but I thought it was important to mention it at least briefly because humility, if you really think about it, it influences every single decision that we make. If you don't have humility, your decisions will be completely different than if you are a humble man or woman. Those with a humble heart will lean towards God. They will lean towards being dependent on God. And those without humility are going to lean towards pride. And again, that's what Lucifer did. He leaned towards the knowledge that he thought he lacked nothing. So, brethren, in conclusion, and I will warn you, this is a long conclusion. Negative words from the mouth of other people can really cause us pain. But you know what? Negative words from our own lips can also cause us pain as well, right? And that brings to me another thought that I had in regards to how we can find ourselves viewing the word perfection incorrectly. What goes through your mind when I make the statement, "I'm not perfect, but"? What pops into your mind? How do you finish that sentence? Knowing that we have flaws is one thing, but what comes after we acknowledge that we're not perfect? The truth of the matter is that we will never reach the level of God in this lifetime. The Bible doesn't even suggest that we will. How we finish this sentence will provide us clues in letting us know what we personally expect from ourselves. I'm not perfect, but. But what? I'm going to let you examine how you would finish that sentence on your own, but I do want to briefly look at one common answer that, in my opinion, is very flawed. I'm not perfect, but I'm just the same as everybody else. Hopefully that wasn't your answer. I'm not perfect, but you know what? I'm just the same as everybody else. None of us is sinless. None of us can get it right all the time. So what's the big deal? No, I'm not perfect. I'm just like everybody else. I'm just doing the best that I can. Remember that when the Bible speaks of perfection, it means fulfillment. It means growth, completion within all of God's purposes. It means being mature. It means being grown up. It means being developed. Perfection means doing what God designed us to do. Not what somebody else is. It's not what somebody else does, but what you and I individually are designed to be. So when I say I'm not any different than anybody else, so I'm not going to worry about it, then what I'm really doing is assuming that everybody else is designed to do the very same thing. We all must just be the same. We can all fall into a trap of mediocrity. We settle for good enough, but good enough, brethren, it's not good enough. It's not what God's looking for. It's not what God is hoping for within all of us. When we say, I'm not perfect, but nobody else is either, we are getting awful close to something called denial, aren't we? I mean, we're real close to denial. Because we're not looking at what God called us to be. We're not looking at us at all. We're just hiding in the crowd. That's what we're doing. We're hiding ourselves in the crowd. We're not facing something very important. We're not facing our calling when that happens. Everybody else is in the same boat, so why put in the extra effort? Well, I'll tell you why. Because other people are not a measure of your maturity. That's why. How well somebody else is doing, as cruel as it sounds, is completely irrelevant. I mean, you pray for them, you hope for them, but in this situation, it's irrelevant. The standard of my maturity is how far I have come toward what God has called me to do. The standard of your completeness is how far you have moved along the path to which God has called you to do. What God has called each of us to be, that's the standard by which we are measured. I cannot be what God called John to be, and John can't be what God called me to be. My perfection is not found in copying what John does. And aren't you glad? Because it would be really hard to have two perfect people in this congregation. That was a joke. You know, most people make the mistake of comparing themselves to other people. I've heard people say drastic things. Well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. Or maybe I'm not as bad as the Unabomber. Or maybe I'm not as bad as the guy sitting next to me. Or the lady sitting next to me. I mean, you've heard people say things like that. You're just like, really? But God never asked you to compare yourself with your neighbor. That's not what John 5 verse 48 is telling us to do at all. So what's wrong with saying I'm not perfect, but I'm just like the same as everybody else? Well, what's wrong with it is that you're not. No, you are not just the same as everybody else. Every single person in this room is unique, special, and designed by God Almighty for a purpose under heaven. Everybody in this room, I don't care what your age is. No one else can do what you have been called to do. Now, we're going to do a lot of things that are similar, and I would certainly hope so. But it is only when you see your own specialness from God that perfection actually gets within your sights. That's when you really start to get it and what's being required of you. That is one of Paul's biggest lessons and one of his biggest goals when he was preaching, for every Christian to become a mature Christian who will ultimately be perfect in God's family. That was one of Paul's biggest goals. And through understanding Matthew 5 and verse 48, we also get a very personal and collective mission that comes along with it. You know, Paul had a lot of mission statements, didn't he? He had a lot of good, powerful lessons in his teachings. Paul had a lot of good one-liners that could be used as a mission statement. But I think in Colossians 1 and verse 24, let's go ahead and turn there. This one is perhaps a great, I'm not going to say the best, but it's absolutely a great mission statement that we as a church, as a whole, and individuals should be taking heed of. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known that what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, a Christian who is striving to fulfill Matthew 5, verse 48 will be one who is going to make some mistakes. No question about it. But they will also be someone who doesn't allow those mistakes to stop them from maturing and from growing into perfection.